Evening. If you have your Bibles, I do ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We will hopefully, Lord willing, finish this chapter tonight. And I know sometimes it may seem like I'm trying to drag these things out, and I promise you I'm not. As I begin to study and go back, it's just, I don't know about you and how you study, but I don't really have a plan when I get started. I just start studying, and as things unfold, it unfolds, and never really any intent or desire to try and say, well, you know, today I want to do, like this morning, we covered five verses. We don't always cover five. There's days we don't even cover one verse. And some days we may read through a whole chapter and cover all of it. It just all depends on where we're at. How the Lord leads. The main thing is that we're in God's Word and we're rightfully dividing it as we study. So tonight, here we are, 2 Samuel 9, verse 12, which reads, "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth." Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that you'd help us as we study your Word. You'll grant us grace. As already has been mentioned, God, we're thankful that you are faithful. Even when we're not, we thank you for helping us, teaching us, instructing us through your Word. And we just ask you for grace tonight. Cover our faults and failures for your honor, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Here we see where our narrative says that Mephibosheth had a young son, and his name was Micah, and as far as I know, this was Mephibosheth's only child. Now we got to understand that if not for Saul's, or for this son that Mephibosheth had, then the lineage of Saul would have come to an end with the death of Mephibosheth. Now, oftentimes I think about that, and I see people, and we see names that are passed on down, and I think we can. There was great emphasis placed on that in the Bible, having a lineage. We talked about this a couple weeks ago about how a good name is rather to be chosen, and how that not just a good reputation for one man, but that family name to be carried on. When we think about, we can use the Olmans for instance. Automatically, when I hear that word, I think of certain different groups of omens. Automatically. Whether it be in our area, no matter what family it may be, and then there's some that have a good name and some that have a bad. And there's some that end up, no fingers being pointed, that lineage eventually sometimes comes to an end. And here we see the potential for that happening. But as we see in our text, Mephibosheth had a young son. Had David any desire to eradicate the house of Saul? If that would have been his desire. It was mentioned last week that we understand that he didn't totally wipe. I know there was some that was killed, but his desire was not to eliminate the lineage of or the house of Saul. But had it been his desire, he could have easily done it here. We see instead of wanting to exterminate them from the face of the earth, we see, and as we've already mentioned, and I'm not trying to hash this out, we see David's desire was not to harm, but to be a blessing, to help, to encourage. Because this is a great encouragement, what he does here, to the house of Saul. I would imagine there were some women that were left behind that was concerned. We don't have all the details of what had taken place. But as this family was dwindling down and Mephibosheth being the only one left, now we understand Mephibosheth was lame on his feet. The Bible tells us that. So him being prominent, him being able to go out and physically acquire the land that was taken was not a possibility. But here we see David out of the goodness of his heart, because he want it to be a blessing to the people that he loved. He gives back this land to a man that doesn't have the ability to tend it, but David made sure that there were servants there that would tend it. So we see here that David's desire was not to eradicate, not to eliminate, but to bless. Here we also see that all those who belonged to Ziba were obedient to David's command. David gave them that command. The command to serve their new master, Mephibosheth. And it appears that they did so willingly. At least that's the way it appears here in our text. We're going to come to find out, as we've said, on down the road, there's some issues that takes place. We'll eventually get to that. As we mentioned last week, and I know we have a tendency to forget messages from week to week, all of us do. Last week, we looked at it that sometimes someone can be externally obedient, right? Like Ziba and them were. And inwardly, even though they're doing everything. Remember, we looked at the prodigal son. We looked at his older brother. We closed there last week. How externally he did everything that the father commanded him to do. But inwardly, because of the way that he treated his brother and the return of his brother, we can automatically assume that inwardly, even though he was obedient outwardly, inwardly he was rebellious. How many of us can do that from time to time? Girls, y'all ever do that? You get a command, whether it be schoolwork, your mama comes in and tells you you need to do this, you need to... I heard somebody getting some commands today that there was some orders being laid out. I wasn't eavesdropping. I just was walking by to turn off the lights that you got to do this, you got to do this. And sometimes we agree and we do it, but we really don't want to. We're rebellious when we do it. We all do that. I'm just picking on these girls tonight, but we're all guilty of that. If we were all to be honest, we'd all have the tendency to be compliant on the outside. Now, some of us want to be rebellious automatically. But most of us, we want to get along so we're compliant. We say, okay, we'll do it. At least on the outside. But disgruntled on the inside. In other words, I'll do it, but I really don't want to. And we do that when we're commanded to do things we really don't like. You ever had to do things you don't like? On your job, Brother Pat? In other words, your boss don't feel like doing it. And being he's got the authority, he delegates it to you. You don't feel like doing it, but because you don't have the authority, you have to do it. And we've got to be careful how we do it, because if we do it in the wrong manner, then even though we do it, we can still be charged with sin for doing it the wrong way. We've got to be careful. Why? Because we have this tendency. And as we said last week, God doesn't judge according to the external, does he? He don't look on the outward. God always looks at the heart. We may be able to fool one another. I would imagine at first, go at this. There was probably a little excitement. Ziba and them was excited. He gives the commands. These things are going good. But over time, because his heart wasn't right, it becomes drudgery. And when it becomes drudgery, we see it in church. People want to take a role. They want something to do. And because, or they may want to do something so they have a role. Okay, that's just as bad. In other words, give me a role so I have a role. I have a title in the church. And if they do it for the wrong reasons, then you know what? On down the road, they're going to get burnt out. They're going to get tired. They're going to get disgruntled. And even though they may continue to do it outwardly because they have to, or feel as if they have inwardly, they can't stand what they're doing. We all got to be careful of that. We may be able to fool one another. As a matter of fact, we can even fool ourselves. We can dress up, can we not? We can put on a smile. We can be on our best behavior every Sunday. Every day we come to, and I'm dealing with this in a church setting. Not that we have any problems with this here, but we got to understand it's a reality. We can do it at work. We can do it at home. A son can do it to a father, or vice versa. A wife to a husband. We can dress up. We can play the part. But if our heart is not right, don't think for one minute that God doesn't see right through it. Like I said, we may be able to fool them. We may even be able to fool ourselves. We're not going to fool God. He looks right through that facade. In other words, He sees right through it. He says, "You're not right with me." My question is this, according to our text. Ziba and his men were serving the house of Mephibosheth, but were they doing it as unto the Lord? Now, I know I'm speculating here. We're pulling out of this, and we have evidence. There's evidence. Not here in our text. We will eventually get to the evidence. But my question is, according to reactions and actions that we see at a later time, we can almost answer this and say that they were not doing it as unto the Lord. Or at least Ziba wasn't. I don't want to foolishly charge all his men. Now my question for all of us here today, we've been commanded to serve, have we not? We have an obligation to serve. First and foremost, who are we to serve? This is all of the law and the prophets. Summed up that we are to love who? The Lord God with all our heart. And then we are to love who? Our neighbor. Now, if we are to love, that means we are to serve, right? Technically, they go hand in hand. So my question for all of us here today, are we serving others as unto the Lord? Now, we must realize this question applies to every arena of our life. Our jobs, right? Just to take, for instance, our homes, in our homes. Are we serving our families as unto the Lord? Are we serving the people that we work for? Our churches, are we serving our church as unto the Lord? I mean, this we can make application with this everywhere we go. What about our communities? Do we have a responsibility to serve our community? In one sense, yes. You know, it's our obligation to do right everywhere we go. We have a mandate. We have instruction on how we are to live, how we are to handle every affair in our life according to the Scripture. And if we're not doing it right, then we're not serving our community as unto the Lord. You know who we're serving? I hate to say it, but ourselves. We're going to come to find out. As Brother Jimmy said here, David's doing right. He's doing right as a king. He's judging right. He's making proper judgment. He's seeking occasion. Because we're going to find out in the next, he seeks occasion to be a blessing again. It kind of backfired on him in a sense to where there had to be some issues that came about. There was some conflict. But there's going to come a time when David's not serving as unto the Lord. You know what David's doing? He's serving the lust of his own flesh. And when he does, we're going to find out. He's going to sow some seeds, as we mentioned this morning, that he doesn't want to reap. Way more is coming back than what he sowed. And we're going to see constant turmoil in his life, as already was mentioned. Let's look at verse 13, which reads, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet." Here we have one last mention that Mephibosheth stayed in Jerusalem and did eat daily at the king's table. This is done or mentioned, should I say. Now, this is my personal belief. I believe this is done to reemphasize the fact that Mephibosheth was willing to wholesale abandon his own domain in Gibeah. Now, he'd just been given all this back. It's evident it was taken away from him some way, shape, form, or another. But we see here that the writer of 2 Samuel reemphasizes the fact that even though Ziba and them went back, and all this was to be done for Ziba, where did Ziba stay? He stayed in Jerusalem. He didn't go back to Gibeah. He didn't go back to Saul's land. He stayed in Jerusalem for the sole purpose of remaining in the continual presence of the king. And I think that's important. I think that's important for us to understand. We looked at, you remember this, well, it was a couple weeks back, it's been a couple months. We were looking at Abraham, and we kind of touched on this in the very beginning. And Abraham was really laying out a complaint to God. He says, God, you see this Eleazar, he's going to end up being the heir of everything I have. Why? Because I don't have any kids. Y'all remember what God told him? He said, I am an exceeding great reward. We looked at that. We spent a lot of time dealing with that. Here we see, once again, as we go over this text, Mephibosheth abandoned this place in Gibeah in order to remain in the presence of the king. I personally believe he did this not because of the benefits that were associated with it. You say, wait up, what do you mean? Why would he stay if he was it because of, I think he benefited. I'm not saying he didn't, but I don't think that was his main intent. I don't think he sat down and calculated and said, you know what? How many of us, if we were given the opportunity to do this or that, would say a job? Say college. Some of y'all getting older are going to plan on maybe going to college. Some of y'all plan on getting married. And y'all weighed the options out, saying, there's a lot of people, there's a lot of fish in the sea, right? Say, well, should I go? What would benefit me greater, to marry her or to marry her? Some of us just had to take what we could get, right? Our jobs. I really don't think that Mephibosheth sat down and he factored all these things out. I don't think he got his calculator out and said, you know, if I move to Gibeah, I got this, 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 and this, but if I stay here, then I can do this, this. I don't think he was worried about the benefits. I think he stayed for one reason. I think he stayed because he loved this king. I think he stayed because he loved David. And might I add, he had every reason in the world to love David. David was a tremendous king. A lovely king. A great king. Up until this point, a king that, yeah, had done some wrong, but mostly had done right. When we start thinking about our king, no comparison. David was a type. And in some senses, an antitype. Why? Because he was nowhere even near compared to our king. But I believe that he stayed because he loved his king and he wanted to be in the presence of his king. I don't believe Mephibosheth stayed in Jerusalem just because of the great food that was served at the king's palace. That's what we see. But he can sit at my table. Most of us would automatically say, man, I bet David's eating good. probably better than what Zibanim's been doing. Although Zibanim was probably eating pretty good where they were at. I don't think David rationalized, Mephibosheth rationalized and said, you know, it'd probably be some ribeyes down at David's. I'm going to hang out there. You know, he's got all these maidservants and this, that, and the other that they're going to be, anytime I want to go eat, they can come pick me up and bring me. I don't even have to walk. I don't think that's why he stayed. I don't think it was the food that attracted him. That might be why Taylor wants to marry Luke. Because I can cook good. No. But I don't believe it was the food. I also do not believe that he hung around just to politic or to be a lobbyist for those back in Gibeah to convince David to make policy that was good for him and his family. You know, there's people that hang around people just for that, the politic, the lobby, for their own benefit. Neither do I think he stayed in Jerusalem as a means of attaining power or trying to obtain power. He could have easily went back to Gibeah and built for himself a name of prestige, even though he was lame on his feet. Technically, he didn't have to do anything, did he? How many servants did he have? At least 36 that I know of, right? Wasn't it? Yeah, 15 plus 20 plus Ziba. That's 36, the head honcho. And it's evident, according to the number of the men that were assigned by David to care for this land, that this inheritance that Mephibosheth obtained was very substantial. You're not going to put 36 men on a one-acre farm and tell them, look, everybody's got a job. It wouldn't be long. They'd be chaos. So it's evident, according to the number of people that was assigned to this job, that this was a pretty substantial amount of property. May have been I would imagine, like we've already said, in Gibeah, Saul probably had the choicest and as much as he wanted and all the flair and flamboyance that went with it. You know, he could have easily resided there. He could have easily went back to Gibeah against David's wishes. Could he have not? But we see here in our text that he didn't. Another thing that we must realize is that he could have stayed out of fear instead of genuine fellowship. I think of legalism. It's not in my notes, just popped in my head. That there are so many churches that are legalistic that keep people coming out of fear instead of genuine fellowship. And one day they're going to stand accountable. Well, Mephibosheth could have been scared and said, you know what, I don't want to disobey David. He gave me one break. I don't want to test him. And if it may have been in his heart to truly go back, but he didn't want to go back because he knew he couldn't fight David, so he's like, I don't think that's the case. I'm running some hypotheticals here, right? I don't think he stayed out of fear. I think he stayed out of genuine. I think he truly wanted to be next to David. Not so he can get the inside scoop. Now, when we look at this in terms of our Lord and our Savior, why would we want to abide next to him? It's because we're scared of him. It's because we love him. It's because he's altogether lovely. He could have been, as we just mentioned, staying outwardly but defiant towards David inwardly, but thankfully he wasn't. Could he have not have done that? Could he have stayed there? and went through all the motions, showed up when it was expected for him to show up. He stayed. He went through all the rituals. He humored David. When David told his jokes, he laughed at him. When David asked for counsel, he just gave it, but his heart wasn't there. He could have done that, but he that wasn't the case. Some say, may ask and say, how do you know for sure he wasn't there just to be there? How do you know he wasn't rebellious inside? He could have fooled us. He could have fooled David. My answer to that would be when he had opportunity to take advantage of the situation and leave, because we're going to come to find out, when David flees the city, if Mephibosheth was just there for face value, just to show face, and he wasn't there because he truly loved David, you know what he could have done? He could have shagged out and never come back. But he didn't. He stayed. And he proved his faithfulness by the action. You know, our actions prove what we believe, what we are. You ever heard that old saying, the proof's in the pudding? Oh, when Ziba was given the opportunity to take advantage of a crisis, you know what he did? He used it for his own benefit. He's like these politicians of our day. If they had a crisis take place, we need to take full advantage of that. That's our mentality. We need to get as much, we need to grasp for as much power as we possibly can while the people are weak. Mephibosheth could have done the same thing if his heart wasn't right towards David. If he was just there to be there, or if he was just there for the benefits when things went south, you know what he'd have done? He'd have packed his bags and went home, never to return. Because of his actions, there's no doubt Ziba was in Gibeah because he had to be. He was there doing his job as he was commanded by the king. Mephibosheth, however, was in Jerusalem because he wanted to be. There's a big difference. He stayed at the king's table not because of the delicacies associated with the royal palace. He was there because he wanted to be as close as he could be to the king. Let me ask you this, why are we here tonight? Is it because we have to be? Is it because we command it to be? Or is it because we want to be? We've got to ask ourselves on a regular basis. Why do we do the things that we do? I firmly believe that Mephibosheth genuinely loved David. Genuinely. Not just for what he had done for him, but he loved David for who David was as a person. You say, how do you know this? Well, there again, by his actions. You know, I think about this, and I may be dead wrong, but I think I'm right. He loved David because David loved his father. And David loved his grandfather. He loved David because he knew David loved him. Right? How did he know David loved him? By what David did for him. I also believe he loved David because David was a man after God's own heart. Which would lead me to believe that Mephibosheth loved the Lord. doesn't the Bible teach us that? That if we love God, we will love our brother? You know, this narrative, and I always try and tie in different scriptures, but this narrative reminds me of a story found earlier in the Old Testament, before this book. Turn to the book of Ruth right quick. The book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. We all know this story, don't we? We're going to read this first chapter. It's not long. I think, what's there? Well, maybe it is a little bit long. 22 verses. Let's just read it and see. See if we can see some parallels here. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab, and they did what? They stayed there. They continued it. They abided there. Right? And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Meaning she was left alive there in Moab. And they, the two sons, took them wives of the women of Moab. So they got them some Moab women, right? Now, we're not going to go into all the theology on that. I'm just thankful God's able to take our mistakes and work them for His honor and for His glory. The name of the one of the wives was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years in Moab. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard, while she was in the country of Moab, how that the Lord had visited His people and given them bread. In other words, she heard that the famine was over with, right? So now hearing that there was bread in the land, what was her desire? Her desire, she didn't have anything holding her in that land. She wanted to go back. And I would say rightfully so. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went out on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. In other words, she gives them counsel. She says, won't you turn around and go back home? Right? We're familiar with this. Go back home. Go back to your mother's house. She said, as a prayer here, the Lord will deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord bless you for the way that you've treated me, even in the fact that you were willing to go with me and return with me, because custom, we've got to understand custom there. They actually technically belong to her, in a sense. That if she had other sons, because if we go back and we look at the custom, the elder son, if he was to die, you know who had to take the wife of her? The next son. It was way that this is how it worked. And in order, why? As we've already mentioned, to keep what? To keep that name. See how important it was? It wasn't really as much worried about your feelings and who you thought was good looking or pretty or this, that, the other. It was all about establishing a name. She said, return, the Lord deal with you. The verse 9, the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. In other words, I pray that God would give you a husband, you can go find rest. In other words, she's releasing them, technically, right, from this bond. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. They was cackling like women. In other words, oh, we don't want to go through all this. There was remorse, crying. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. In other words, we want to stay with you. She had an impact on these people, did she not? And I think that's the important thing that we're going to come to find out. She had a great impact. Just like, we can't forget what we're looking at, David had an impact on Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth didn't want to leave David because he loved David. Keep that in the back of your mind. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughter. She's reckoning with him again. Why will you go with me? She starts rationalizing, right? She starts saying, why will you go? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that you may that may be your husband? She said, in other words, I'm old. I don't have any more kids to bear unto you so you can have husbands. You are young. You need to be married and have a husband. She said, turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, if that was to happen tonight, and was able to bear sons tonight, she asked them the question in verse 13, would you be willing to tarry until they were old enough or to be grown in order for you to marry them? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Would you stay and keep from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted their voice and wept again. Great sorrow and sadness at this departure, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Notice this. But Ruth clave unto her. She wouldn't let go. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. She said, do what Orpah did. Don't cling to me. Go on. She made the right decision. She's trying to convince her. Notice this, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. Notice what she says, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. There evidently was something that had taken place in this relationship that Ruth didn't want to leave Naomi. She said, where you die, that's where I want to die. That's tremendous, is it not? And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if I ought, but death part thee and me. She's like, I'm not going to leave you. When she saw that she was steadfast, when Naomi realized she's not going to change her mind to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So the two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. That wasn't altogether true, was it? He brought her back with a daughter-in-law, a tremendous daughter-in-law, a daughter-in-law that will eventually become David's either great-grandmother or grandmother, that would be in the lineage, a Moabite. The Moabites come out in an incestuous relationship between, was it Noah and his daughter? If I'm not mistaken, that's where Moab come out, after the flood. I may be wrong. It just popped in my mind. Somewhere down the line, I think it was this relationship. A total disaster, a pagan nation that God takes a woman out of, right? Puts her in the lineage of our Lord and Savior. She says, why then call me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her which returned to the city of Moab. It was between Lot and his oldest daughter. I got confused there for a second. But The moral of the story is this. Why did Ruth stay? She loved Naomi. Her heart was to stay with her mother-in-law. The story of Mephibosheth technically is almost, it reminds me of my own life. How that only by the grace of God that once I fell in love with Christ, I found myself willing to forsake all that. That's what Ruth did. Ruth forsake her whole upbringing, her country, her family, her land. And I would say that most of us that are here tonight that have been saved would be willing to testify when God does a work in you, you're willing to forsake those things, to deny those things. Now, that doesn't mean that you sever all relationships and you never have any relationship with your family or this, that, or the other. That's not the case. But because we fall in love in Him, you know what? He becomes first and foremost. Just like Mephibosheth, when he had these possessions in Gibeah, those things were secondary. To what? To being able to be with the king. No different than us. When God does a work in us, the things of this world, even though they are a blessing, right? Wouldn't y'all say there's blessings in this world? Our family, friends, loved ones are a blessing. Like Mephibosheth, we love him because he first loved us. Turn one other place, and we're going to close. In the New Testament, because I don't always get a chance to do it, but I would like for us to take a New Testament example. Matthew 13. We'll look at a parable. And we kind of looked at some parables. I can't remember if it was last week, a couple weeks ago. But before we read this parable, I want to see the purpose that Jesus said He used these parables. I think it's important. I mentioned this a week or two ago. Look in verse 10, Matthew 13, verse 10. This is the reason Jesus spoke in parables now. This is not easy, and when we read this, some people would be offended by this. But listen to what he says. This is what he says. And disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why do you speak in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. He goes on, he says, For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, that's what? Insight, knowledge, the ability to see and understand. From him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's a tough saying right there. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see. Aren't you glad God's revealed truth to us of who He is? And have not seen them. They've desired but not seen them. And hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Look at verse 44. We're going to read verse 44 and 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven, we studied this in our class, is like unto the treasure hid in a field, that which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. I said 45, but I meant 46 is where we're going to stop. Who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went. Notice this. And sold all that he had and bought it. I was doing a little study, and I came across some things from Ligonier Ministries and regarding this passage. And R.C. Sproul said this: Jesus uses illustrations to which his contemporaries can easily relate. They knew what he was talking about when he's talking about this. Given the potential for political instability and invasions, as well as the non-existence of safety deposit boxes, like we have the convenience of here in our country, right? He said, ancient Jews often buried their valuables. So he's giving a little background. They didn't have a bank vault that they can go put all... They didn't have a safe they could put all their stuff in their house. So if they had valuables and they had a parcel of ground, it was commonly known that sometimes they would bury their valuables. He said, sometimes these treasures were abandoned. And finding one that had been left behind was a once-in-a-lifetime event. That such a treasure is found indicates the kingdom's rarity and therefore its preciousness. So when Jesus is telling them this, he's explaining this to them, and he's telling them about this treasure, and he's telling them about these pearls, and pearls were highly valued, more so than they claim even diamonds are in our day. Matthew Henry says this. He said, those who discern this treasure in the field and value it aright will never be at ease until they have made it their own on any terms. Once we see what God has prepared for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? We will find that there's a willingness in us to abandon everything. That doesn't mean we quit our jobs. We got to properly understand how this is laid out. But it becomes preeminent. It becomes first place. It becomes the most... That doesn't mean we don't enjoy hunting, fishing, work, whatever it may be. That we have to be on some mountain solitary somewhere in continual prayer. It doesn't mean that. But what's first and foremost in our life is having that communion and that fellowship with our Lord and Savior. That's what Mephibosheth did. He said, look, y'all want Gibeah? You can have it. Even when Ziba come and tricked David and fooled David, David gave it back to him, said, you take it. Some teach that he rightfully deserved it because he worked hard for it. No, he got it by deceit. Mephibosheth said, I don't care. He can have all of it. I just want to be next to you, David. Why? Because he wanted that true fellowship. I pray and hope to God that we all get to that place where the most important thing in our life is having fellowship with the Lord. And all the other trivial things of this world that often, if we would be honest, get us down from time to time, do they not? We would be willing to forfeit all those things just so we can have fellowship with our heaven. We'd be like Ruth. And we would say, I'm not leaving. I'm willing to abandon everything that you realize when we get saved, we have to abandon everything we've been taught prior to that. This world system is against God. It's anti-Christ. So we have to retrain ourselves. How? By the renewing of our mind through His written word. And we have to pretty much throw everything else out, count it as what Paul said, as loss, as dung, as waste, as refuse, done away with, count it as loss, in order that we can learn Christ. And we ought to do it not because we have to, not because we're scared, because we want to. Isn't God good? Isn't He faithful? Isn't He worthy? Boy, I wish we could all get to that place where we realize just how truly it is when He said, I am thy exceeding great reward. One day we will. One day we're going to see Him as He is, and I think there may be some regrets, saying, "Man, I wish I'd have done better when I had opportunity back in the day." But you know what? God's well able to transform us and to change us, all by His grace and His mercy, for His honor and His glory. Let's pray. Father, we do love You. We do ask You to help us. We pray You'd forgive us. Grant us grace. Help us live for You in Christ's name.